Turn with me this morning to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, we'll read together verses 12 through 14. Psalm 116 and verse 12, "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people." David here is asking a rhetorical question. When he considers all that God has done for us, he says, how can we pay God back? And of course, we know that we can never pay God back. We can never reimburse God for all of His grace. We know that grace is unmerited favor, that we did not earn it, and we cannot pay for it. But I'm suggesting that David raises this question, not that he really seriously thinks that we can just write God a check for all of His blessings. But I think this question divides all of mankind into two categories. And this question reveals who we are. There's two types of people in the world. There's givers and there are takers. There are some people who grumble because they feel that they are entitled to more than what they have. And then there's another category of people who are grateful for what they do have. And so I think this is a strategic question, and I hope that every one of us have that same attitude. How can I show God my gratitude? Not that you can write Him a check, not that you can pay Him off, but how can I show God my gratitude, and not, why is not God giving me more? The truly thankful person is a person who wants to give in return. And so in this psalm, and in these verses, I think there are two actions that are implied. First of all, we see the action of God's goodness, and then secondly, we see the action of our response. And so, verse 12 says, how can I pay the Lord for all His goodness? And so that implies that God is good to us. The King James there says, all of His benefits, or His bestowments. And so let's talk for a moment, let's reflect on God's goodness to us, His bestowments, His blessings. I see in verse 1, one of the great things that God does for us is that He hears our prayers. We give God thanks because even though He's the sovereign of the universe, He is not too busy to stop and listen. Now, again, metaphorically in this verse, it gives us, in verse 2, it gives us this picture that God's ear is inclined. Now, that does not suggest that God is hard of hearing. I struggle with a hearing loss, and when there's background noise, and I'm trying to carry on a conversation, I will always incline my good ear towards you because I'm struggling to hear what you're saying. Now, God is not deaf. God is not hard of hearing, but He is so concerned that we get this picture of God on the throne and His ear is cocked towards us. That ought to be an incentive to pray, shouldn't it? That God is listening. I think that sometimes when on the weekends we keep some of the grandkids at our house, and I'm sleeping, and they're snoring in the room. We'll go into detail about that, but then all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, I'll hear the voice of one of those grandkids. And that was just what I was waiting for. I'll get up and go get her, or go get him. My ear is inclined to that, and Bev's ear is inclined to that, isn't it? And we hear that. And a mother always hears the cry of her child. Daddy may be sound asleep, but Mama always hears that child cry out. And how much more does God, our Heavenly Father, hear the cries of His children? Then David remembers in verse 3 a time when God rescued him. He says, death encompassed me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. I was brought low. And we say, My goodness, David, you were in a bad fix. What was the problem? And it's on purpose that David does not go into detail. We don't know which time that he was in difficulty. As a warrior, David got himself into a jam every so often. But he is very generic in this description because he wants us to be able to insert our issues. It's not a matter of which time David was trapped or in difficulty, but we start thinking of the time when we had a problem. And we can insert our own problems into this. Do you remember a time this year when it looked like that you either were going to die, or you felt like you were, or you were upset, or overwhelmed, or depressed, or you were brought low? And let me tell you something about human nature. When we are in a corner, when we're hurting, when we're struggling, when we're in pain, we tend to lose perspective. And one of the things that happens to us is that when we're in a tight jam, things look worse than they really are. You know, things always look better when the sun comes up the next morning, but sometimes in the darkness of the night, things look pretty hopeless. I think that's the backdrop we need to understand verses 10 and 11. And in these verses, David said, I believed, therefore I spoke. I know people like that. They say whatever they think. That's what David is doing here. He says, this is what I thought, and therefore this is what I said. I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay, I said, and listen, David is he's going to overstate the case. He's going to make an assertion that's rash. This is an overgeneralization, but David is not speaking from logic. David is speaking from emotion. David is not speaking as the wise leader of the king of Israel. David is speaking as a man who's hurting. You hear what he says? He says, all men are liars. Now, that's not quite true, is it? Not every one of us are liars, but see, David had a situation apparently where someone hurt him or let him down or disappointed him, and he was so broken over this, he said, I can't trust anyone. See, now understand, that's not a statement of fact, but that's a statement of feeling. David says, this is how I felt. I felt like everything was crashing in on me, that I was betrayed, that I was let down. But he said, in that moment when everyone had abandoned me, and when I felt like I couldn't trust on any living soul to come to my rescue, in verse 4, notice what he does. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, save me. And what happens? God comes to his rescue. And he talks about it after the fact in verse 8. Oh, Lord, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Sometimes we look back and we're almost embarrassed. We say, I lost all perspective. I just lost my head. I felt like things were just completely falling apart. And then I prayed, and God came to my rescue. But see, that's the way God works in our hearts. And what God wants in response is thanksgiving. God is a God who hears our prayers. And so we give God thanks. That when we're in a bind, and when we've lost all perspective, and when we feel like there's just no hope at all, then God comes through and he delivers us. Can you identify with that? Can you think of a time, maybe in the last year, maybe in the last month, maybe even last week, when you felt like it was all over, I'm going to quit, and you just prayed a simple prayer to God, and now things look different? Well, the second reason we want to give thanks to the Lord is in verse 7 that he has dealt bountifully with us. The NIV simply says, the Lord has been good to us. And what's implied in this verse, it says, be at rest once more, my soul. And so now it seems like that is my default position. That when over time, I always come back to rest or peace. Now, sometimes I'm not there. Sometimes I'm agitated. Sometimes I'm upset. Sometimes I'm at the point of despair. But generally speaking, my default position is to go back to rest and peace. There's two types of people in the world. some people's default position is chaos. There's a few exceptions. There's a few times, maybe for hours at a time, when there's peace and tranquility, but it never lasts. I actually believe that some people are so nervous if there's nothing to be upset over, if there's no excitement at all, that they'll stir something up. There are some people who are addicted to chaos. And if everything is peaceful and quiet, it makes them nervous. And so they'll stir some kind of trouble up. They'll go out and get into trouble just for the excitement of it. So there's two types of people. Some people's default position is to always be in turmoil. That's their norm. But you notice for the Christian, and you know, the Christian life is defined as living by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so as we live by faith, we find sometimes we're in a tumultuous situation. We find that there is chaos. But when we cry out to the Lord, He is bountiful towards us. And very soon we find that we're restored back to peace. The reason we can live at peace, and if you're not living at peace, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. To live by faith is to live at peace or at rest with Him. That doesn't mean all of our problems are solved. It doesn't mean all of our bills are paid. But it means that as I trust in God, I roll all of my concerns over to Him. All of my anxieties, all of these frustrations, I give it to Him, and I'm trusting Him to intervene. And so, therefore, we can live in peace, even though around us there's all kinds of unresolved issues. Let me just say again, sometimes our apple cart is upset. Sometimes we're thrown off balance. But when we pray, when we commit it to God, God can bring us back to this default position again, where David says to himself, be at peace, O my soul. Now, I think there's a lot of good sound psychology here. And you see that David is speaking to his soul, isn't he? David is talking to himself, and he's saying to himself, calm down. How can he calm down? How can he be at rest and peace? Because he is trusting in God. And that's something that we have to tell ourselves. Be careful what you tell yourself. Sometimes if you tell yourself, I've had it, the next person that says anything to me, I'm going to bite their head off. If you tell yourself that and you get yourself worked up to that frame of mind, then there's going to be problems, isn't there? Be very careful what you tell yourself. And here David is saying to himself, calm down. God's in control. He's the one that's delivered me. He's the one that's bailed me out in all of these situations. I don't know if David was near death or if he just thought he was. But in either case, he was upset. And God brought peace and tranquility to his soul. This is the blessing of living the Christian life. God just doesn't give us a lick and a promise and says, work it out. But we can live in faith with Him because He deals bountifully with us. You know, I'm using this word on purpose because this word bounty is a part of our Thanksgiving vocabulary. You remember that the pilgrims had struggled through the first winter, nearly starved to death. And the next spring, it was the Indians who came along and helped them plant their crops. And that fall, they had such an abundant harvest that, what year was it? 1621. For 3 days, they gave thanksgiving for bounty. And often, we decorate for Thanksgiving by using a horn of plenty or cornucopia. This idea of abundance, overflow. See, God just doesn't ration it out to us. God just doesn't dole it out a cracker at a time. I mean, God sometimes just gives us bounty and blessing. And when we reflect on God's goodness and His provision, then we can return to a position of rest. Again, I tell you that you do not have to wait till the battle is over to rest. You can rest even when you don't know how things are going to be resolved, because you know that God is bountiful in His provision. And that's what we sung about a while ago. We sung this Thanksgiving song, Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. That comes from a rural background. That comes from an agricultural background in the fall of the year. See, every time in the spring when you sow your seed, that's an act of faith, isn't it? You put all that effort and you put all of that into the ground, and you might get something back and you might not get anything back. But now you've trusted God. You did your part and God did His part. And now it's the fall of the year and you have a bumper crop. You have bounty. And the normal reaction for the Christian is, you know, winter is coming, but God has provided. He's provided for our wants. So what do? We come to God's temple and we raise the song of harvest home. We celebrate the fact that God has dealt bountifully with us. God is not cheap and chintzy with His people. And that means we can live at peace with Him. We can live at peace knowing that God is not going to leave us hanging. Aren't you thankful for a God like that? That's the very nature of God. And so that's His actions. Now, what's our action? What should our response be to God's benefits? Well, it's interesting. That's what David is raising in verses 12 through 14. And let me say very clearly that I'm not preaching a salvation by works. I'm not saying that we merit these blessings. We have freely received them. But the proper response is to freely give. Not out of obligation, not out of compulsion, but out of appreciation. David says in these verses there are three things he's going to do. And the reason he's going to do these is not because the church said he had to. Not because some authority forced this upon him. This is a voluntary statement of his thanksgiving. And in verse 13 he says, first of all, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Now immediately that raises a question in our mind. Well, what is that and how do I do that? Well, in the Old Testament, there were not only meat offerings, but there were drink offerings. If you're taking notes and just want to notice that in Numbers 28 verse 7, it talks about these drink offerings that are poured out and offered to the Lord. Now that's what David is probably referring to. The drink offerings that are a part of the old sacrificial system. You say, well, okay, that's what it means to David, but what does that mean to me? We don't do that. No, I think it has a deeper meaning for us. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Now, was it a literal cup? No, it wasn't a cup that contained some kind of a liquid. But in a symbolic way, Jesus realizes that he is about to drink the cup of suffering. It's a bitter cup of suffering and pain. And he says, Father, if it's your will, I don't want to drink this cup. But it was God's will. And so Jesus drank the cup of a bitter suffering. And he drank it down to the very dregs. He drank it to the bottom. He took it to the very end. And we're thankful that Jesus did not stop short of making full atonement for us. But what's interesting, in that same chapter, there was another cup. And it's the cup of blessing. Some churches in particular, if you go and they're going to have the Lord's Supper, they're going to have communion, they use a different word. They call it Eucharist. You ever been to church and they've said, we're going to celebrate the Holy Eucharist? Well, Eucharist means the giving of thanks. It's from the Greek word. It's a very proper way to refer to the Lord's Supper. Isn't it interesting that because Jesus drank the cup of suffering, we drink the cup of blessing? And in that same chapter, Jesus took a cup, this time a literal cup, but he gave it a symbolic meaning. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And so Jesus drank the cup of suffering. We drink the cup of blessing. And I think that's more than David ever grasped when he's talked about the cup of salvation. But what I'm saying to us is that we express our gratitude for the salvation that Jesus purchased with his own blood every time we come to the Lord's table. And so one of our responses of thanksgiving is communion. And as we partake of communion, we're drinking that cup of salvation. Now, it's interesting that in this same psalm, Psalm 116 that we're looking at, David also refers to paying our vows. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're reaffirming our vows. The vows that we made in baptism, we reaffirm at communion. And we're making a commitment that we will follow the Lord. And so all of that's wrapped up in this. David says, I will, three times. And the first one is, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Notice in verse 17, he says, I will. And this time in verse 17, he says, I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. He said, well, there, you're finally getting around to thanksgiving. There's, that's thanksgiving. But you notice it's an interesting combination of words. It's the sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of sacrifices. There were sin offerings and trespass offerings and burnt offerings and peace offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings. Under the category of the peace offering, there was a special thanksgiving offering that was defined in Leviticus 17 and verse 12. I'm not going to go into any more detail because all of that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. You say, Pastor, I'm glad we don't have to offer any sacrifices anymore because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. And we do believe that Christ has made the once-and-for-all atoning sacrifice. We can never make a sacrifice for our sins. But you know what? David calls on us to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, how do we offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving if Jesus has already paid it all? One of my old colleagues, who's now passed on, had a profound statement. If he thought it up himself, he was brilliant. If he got it from someone else, I'd sure like to know who he borrowed it from. But regardless of that, he said this. I'm going to say it twice to let it sink in. He said that God has taken the blood out of sacrifice, but he has not taken the sacrifice out of worship. In the Old Testament, sacrifice was a bloody thing. God has taken the blood out of sacrifice, but in the New Testament, God has not taken sacrifice out of worship. And so we worship God by sacrificial giving, not to earn our salvation, but to express our gratitude. Notice we receive the cup of salvation, but we give the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Worship can be costly. Let me try to define that. David had got into trouble. Again, David often was in trouble, but this time we know specifically he was in trouble because he jumped ahead of God's plan. He went out and began to take a census, and God had forbidden him to do that, and so he knew he was under the judgment of God. And you remember the incident where he was going to offer an atonement to appease God for offending him and breaking his law. So he goes down and finds this threshing floor somewhere in what now would be Jerusalem, and goes up to the man and says, I want to buy this parcel of land so that I can offer a sacrifice on it. If you remember the story, the man says to David, well, David, you don't have to buy it. I'll just give it to you. And most of us would have thought, well, that's a good deal. I'll take that. But David makes an interesting statement back in that context. David says, God forbid that I would offer to him that that cost me nothing. See, David understood that worship was costly, that worship involved sacrifice. David says, no, I will pay full price for this threshing floor of yours because I would not come to God and ask for his forgiveness and his mercy and give him something cheap. Sacrifice is costly. Now, what's interesting about the rest of that story, that was ultimately where the temple was built. Anytime we build a worship center, it's costly. It involves labor. It involves sacrifice. When we go to the New Testament, Jesus was watching in the temple as the offering was taken. And he watched the wealthy as they came along and dropped in a token amount. But then he sees the widow. Do you remember the widow? She dropped in two pennies. But Jesus commended her for what reason? Because she gave it all. That was a sacrificial offering. God is pleased with us when we sacrifice, not to atone for our sins. That would be an insult to the finished work of Christ. But God is pleased when we sacrifice in order to show Him our love. I don't know if I'm getting this point across or not, but what if you proposed to a girl, gave her a diamond ring, and she says, "Oh my, I'm so proud of this," and you make a fatal mistake. You said, "Well, I just found it along the side of the road. It didn't cost me anything." You might get it back, might you? See, there are some things that you don't try to get by as cheaply as you can. And worship is one of those things. Let me give you another example. Mary was worshiping God through Christ, and she brings the alabaster box. Do you remember that strange incident? This very expensive perfume, we know that it would have cost about a year's wages. And she comes to Jesus and breaks that over Him. And you remember, there are always the tight-fisted ones like Judas who says that was a waste. But Judas missed the whole point of it, didn't he? Worship is costly. And Jesus commended her. Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, we'll tell this story about your sacrificial giving. She sacrificed. She gave a year's wages. And there's a lot implied in that story. You see, she did it voluntarily. She did it as an expression of her love. You know, offerings and taking... sometimes people it's kind of like the little boy that went to church for the first time and came home, and his mother asking what he thought of it. He said the music was good, but he said the commercial was way too long. And sometimes this whole business of taking offerings makes us feel a little bit ill at ease. We shouldn't talk about this. But you know, in Africa, the offering is the high point of the service. And Bev and I have enjoyed watching those poor Africans give cheerfully. Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, in some churches, we have to make a disclaimer. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, but we'll still accept from a grouch. But you miss the blessing if you don't give cheerfully. And those people dance when they give. They're so cheerful. They have learned the joy of sacrificial worship. And see, this is what David says. He says, because I'm so thankful for what God has done for me, I will lift the cup of salvation. I will sacrifice a thanksgiving offering to you. And then finally, in verse 14, but again in verse 18, he comes back and repeats it on purpose. This is the climax. This is how we show God our thanksgiving. He says, I will pay my vows. In other words, we show our thanks to God by making vows that support His work. Now, you don't pay your vows until you've made your vows. And so, just as a convenience to you, I'm going to give you a chance to make vows. Because this is how we show our thanksgiving to God. Now, let me just be theologically correct. God doesn't need your money. But His work does. And therefore, we offer thanks to God for all of His goodness to us by turning around and helping someone else in His name. You understand? That's how we express our thanksgiving. Next Sunday in the bulletin, there'll be a coupon, and you will have an opportunity to make a pledge or to renew your pledge to World Missions. This is a vow. This is a faith promise for the year 2013. And so it will not begin until the month of January 2013. Some of us are rounding out our pledges for this year. But I'm asking every one of you to pray and to ask the Lord what you should do and to talk with your spouse if that's appropriate for you to do so. But remember that the Southern Methodist Missions has people on the field in England, in Scotland, in Venezuela, in South Korea, in Zimbabwe, in Cyprus, in Haiti, in the Philippines, in India, and in Cameroon. And those people are on the front lines expressing our love and thanksgiving to God in ways that we're not able to do it, but we need to support them. Next Sunday, we will also receive a one-time seed harvest offering. So you can give a lump sum, or you can give over the next year, or you can give both ways. But what I'm saying is, it's not a matter for us to say, well, I pay my tithe. That's all. No, that's expected. That's understood. But this is above and beyond what we owe God through our tithe. This is a voluntary sacrifice. Why are we saying that this is the way we express thanksgiving? Because words are cheap. It's not enough just to say, God, I love you. We show our faith by our works. And we show our thanksgiving through these sacrificial offerings. I'm going to wrap this up, but you know by now that I like to look at bumper stickers on cars. And just in a few words, people state their attitudes about so many things. And have you ever seen this bumper sticker that says, tithe if you love Jesus, anybody can honk? Have you ever seen that one? In other words, honking is cheap. And you may be honking because you love Jesus, or you may be honking for any number of other reasons. So honking is not an act of worship. It's the giving of our tithe. If I can just play on that for a moment, what I'm saying is, if you're thankful, give to missions. Anybody can eat turkey and dressing. See, we express our thanksgiving not simply by eating turkey and dressing. We express our thanksgiving by giving to those in need in the name of the Lord. And as we give to God, God will give back to us. And He actually challenges us and dares us in Malachi to test Him. And I can tell you from the Scripture, I can tell you from experience, the more you give, the more God will give back to you. But our motive in giving is to express our thanksgiving. And so, this is the week that we will eat the turkey and dressing. But next Sunday is the Sunday where we will express our thanksgiving by the pledges and by the offerings that we bring to Him. And so, I think rather than just in a generic sense saying, how many are thankful, let's all say hip, hip, hooray on the count of three. That doesn't accomplish a whole lot. If we're really thankful, let's share the gospel with the rest of the world, with those who really need the love of God that come through our missionaries. Let's stand now and reflect on our thankfulness, reflect on God's goodness, and begin to ask God what He wants us to do at this Thanksgiving time. Father, we do thank You that we can depend on You. The only question is, whether You can depend on us. And I know Your work will go forward with us or without us, but if it goes forward without us, then we miss the blessing. We miss the blessing in participating in Your kingdom work. And so we pray that every one of us will reflect and not give out of necessity, but give cheerfully and willingly because we're thankful people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.